The world has hijacked Christmas. And I think too many Christians have been unwitting accomplices in this great crime. Christmas is a shell of its former self. I mean, what is our normal portrayal and thoughts of Christmas? They first begin with a safe baby. An innocent, harmless, little baby who is no threat to anyone. For example, if you were to take your hymnal and look at all of the songs that are about the infant, about the birth of Christ in our hymnals, and compare that to the songs that you will find about repentance in our hymnal, you will see that they outnumber them 10-1. And yet compare that to the emphasis of the Bible itself. We want to have an image of Christmas that makes it harmless and safe so that the world itself can even embrace our Christmas. Our normal portrayal is of pretty lights and warm fuzzies, like I'm dreaming of a white Christmas. I mean, that doesn't sell in the Amazon. That doesn't go over in Africa. That has nothing to do with Christmas. Our image of Christmas is of crowded and festive malls that can't be further from the reality. The reality is Christmas is an invasion. Christmas is a warrior being born to reclaim what is rightfully his. There's nothing warm and fuzzy about it. There's nothing soft and safe about it. It is an invasion of colossal proportions. Christmas is God's long-awaited first step in executing his war strategy. Will you turn with me to Genesis 3:15? I want to give you this morning an entirely different perspective of Christmas. I want to recover the reality. Genesis 3:15, God speaking to the serpent. The literal snake, of course, is meaningless in this discussion. God is actually speaking to others, and for the benefit of the man and the woman, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. And between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Let me ask you this question. What's needed for war? There are certain elements that are needed for a war. You must first of all have an act of aggression. We have the act of aggression. I read it to you this morning in Genesis chapter 3. Perhaps God might have left Satan alone. We don't know. But he had to go and mess with the image bearers. Hating God so much, he goes and tempts our parents to ruin their lives and to plunge them into sin. This is the act of aggression. Genesis 3:15 then is God's declaration of war. That's what you have to have in war. The right side makes a declaration. It's on. That's Genesis 3:15. You also must have a wise war strategy. God's strategy is crush his head. You must have right weapons. We'll discover what those are. But you know, you can have the act of aggression and you can have the declaration of war by the king, and the king can develop a wise war strategy and have his weapons in mind, but there's one more element that you must have to execute war. You must have a brave and strong warrior. That's what Christmas is about. There are four elements here in the first gospel. Four elements here of the first prophecy about Jesus Christ in the Bible. Number one, God will put enmity between the snake and Eve. Number two, God will put enmity between the serpent's offspring and the woman's offspring. Number three, Satan will wound Christ on the heel. Number four, Christ will crush Satan's head. This is the first gospel. I want you to see the context of the first prophecy of Jesus Christ that's ever come. This is so awesome. It is in a context of man's fall into sin, led there by the tempter, and God addressing the responsible parties. The context is one of cursing and judgment on our parents and on the serpent. And yet God, in His infinite mercy and grace, so that our first parents would not be left in a place of despair, knowing now what they had done, God comes here in the context of judgment and cursing and gives them hope, gives them a promise. This is just remarkable to me. As soon as there is a need, here's the promise of the solution to your need. As soon as they've tasted bitter sin, here's the sweet answer to their soul's need. Our God is so merciful. Our God is so kind as He addresses the man and the woman and gives them this hope. Well, let's go through these four elements of the first gospel and try to get a really different perspective on Christmas and really inflame our delight in our Savior. Number one is God will put enmity between the snake and Eve. It's very interesting that our need for Christmas begins with a cunning serpent, what we would call a snake. The text tells us that this serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field. There are some crafty beasts, crafty like a fox. Some dogs are pretty sneaky and crafty, and a chimp. And there are some animals out there that are highly intelligent and tricky. But the serpent, before sin, was more crafty than any other. And it would be Satan's instrument to bring about the temptation. God says here He's going to put enmity between the snake and Eve. This is the simple first layer of meaning here of the first gospel. Snakes and women don't mix. That's what this is saying. That's what it means at its most simple, basic level. You see, there is a hatred here between the two. And it's part of the physical curse of God on the serpent that started in verse 14. Verse 14 is just physical in nature. He says, "You are more cursed than all cattle. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life." This is the opposite of evolution. This thing used to be upright somehow. Maybe it had legs. Maybe it had wings. Maybe it could just kind of stand up on its tail and look Adam and Eve right eye to eye. Whatever the case was, God changed its form. God changed its appearance and its movement. And says, "You are going down as low as you can go. Snake, to the ground in degradation. And snake, you are going to eat dust in total defeat all the days of your life. This is where you belong. Slithering on the ground beneath man's feet." The serpent had exalted himself above man, and so he is sentenced to live on his belly beneath man. It is justice and righteous. And you know, the serpent and the woman had had a nice conversation, hadn't they? Oh, they had a friendly, warm dialogue about fruit. They really had. And sadly, they had come to an agreement that it would be good for Eve to eat this fruit. God says, "No, not anymore. From now on, woman and snake, you will be at irreconcilable odds with one another." What do you think of when you think of snakes? You think of their forked tongues, their little slits for eyes, those fangs that house that poison. They are mean, fearful, disgusting, revolting creatures. And especially so to the fairer sex. I've never known a girl or a woman that had a pet snake. I'm sure there's exceptions to every rule, but you want some proof that this prophecy has come true? Well, you know it has, but let me just reinforce it. Behind door number one, you have two doors to choose from this morning. Behind door number one, you open that door and there will be just many lovely, warm, cute, clean puppies. Behind door number two, hundreds of venomous, poisonous, revolting snakes. Now, which door are you going to choose? God has put enmity between the woman and the snake, and really between all mankind and snakes. Now, what in the world is the connection of that to the first gospel and Christmas? Just keep listening. Number two element of this first gospel is God will put enmity between the serpent's offspring and the woman's offspring or seed. Now, this is the more complex second layer of meaning here. We're going from the simple and the obvious to the sublime. As the serpent is being cursed, God is actually speaking to the intelligent being who animated the serpent, so that the curse on the serpent is ultimately the curse on Satan and the reminder of his doom. Every time we see a snake, we need to think of the doom on Satan. And this is a reminder that goes on and on and on. How many thousands of years removed are we from this event? And even yet into the future, the millennial kingdom is described in Isaiah 65. And in the millennial kingdom, we learn there and in other places that God's curse on the earth and on the animal kingdom will be reversed. It'll be a remarkable time with Jesus Christ present. Isaiah 65 says there'll be no weeping. It says that people, even in their physical bodies, whoever enter the kingdom physically will live extremely long lives. It says that there will be peace and prosperity and we'll have the enjoyment of our labors. We will have immediate answers for prayer. And it says that the wolf and the lamb will graze together and that lion will eat straw like an ox. In other words, the animal creation, along with the rest of the earth, is freed from the curse of the fall in the millennial kingdom. They will no longer be killing each other for food, but they will be living in harmony just like Eden before sin. It will be paradise regained, with one exception. Isaiah 65:25 says, dust will be the serpent's food in the millennial kingdom. They will continue to slither in the dust. Why? Because the serpent forever mirrors the fate of Satan. And Satan is unredeemable. And he has no hope for pardon. And so this serpent, who even in the kingdom, will reflect the position of Satan in God's eyes. Eating dust in utter and complete defeat. So who is the serpent's seed then? I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. Well, God is not talking about more snakes here. He's talking about Satan's seed, obviously. But Satan can't produce a literal offspring. So this must be figurative of his captives, of his followers. And that's exactly what it is. We jump ahead to the New Testament. Jesus one day was in a heated dialogue with Pharisees. And as the conversation went, it got more and more heated. Eventually, he finally says to these Pharisees who were rejecting his revelation, rejecting that he was from God, he says to them in John 8, "Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father." Figurative offspring of those who belong to Satan. So Satan's seed, or the serpent's seed here, would represent the ungodly unbelievers who knowingly and willfully hate and reject Christ, just like the Pharisees of Christ's day. There will be an ultimate expression of his offspring. We've been learning about him in Daniel, the Antichrist. Here is the ultimate expression of the serpent's offseed, who will have enmity toward Christ and oppose him. The Antichrist will receive, the Bible says, his power, his throne, and his authority from the dragon. This is Revelation now. The dragon, who is called the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan. Revelation 13:2. But I want you to notice here by the end of the verse, verse 15, that you replaces your seed. God begins speaking to the serpent and talking about the serpent's seed. I will put enmity between you, between your seed and her seed. But then he says, he shall bruise you on the head, not your seed. So what happened to your seed? Here's the explanation. There is such unity between Satan and those in his kingdom, his seed, that God leaves off speaking of the seed and speaks directly to the devil. He treats them as one, for the fate of the one is the fate of the other. They will eventually both end up together in the lake of fire. And so there is a great unity here going on. That's why God drops the seed speech, part of the speech. Okay, so we've identified ultimately then who God is addressing. It is Satan himself. Who is her seed? I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He. So we learn that her seed is a he, and what he will do to Satan. The text here does not tell us directly who her seed is. It's not in verse 15. Starting in verse 16, God begins to address the woman. But you know what does tell us? The rest of Genesis. And so her seed has layers of meaning. The first layer of meaning is what the book of Genesis would show us. It's all humanity. It's the human race, for Eve would be the mother of all living. This is the first answer to who is her seed. But then more specifically, as you keep reading the book of Genesis, the human race begins to focus in on one particular branch of the human race, the Jewish branch, the Israelites. And so her seed is going to be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or Israel. And then more specific still, her seed, speaking of the virgin woman who is Mary and her offspring, the Holy Child. Galatians 4:4 says, "But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law." Paul here is clearly echoing Genesis. Born of a woman. Her seed. Her seed. You will notice that Adam is not in the conversation. Adam is off to the side. This seed of this woman would not share Adam's corruption. And even more importantly to our message today, he would not be born under Satan's dominion so that he could engage him in mortal combat. That's why God says only to her it is your seed. Okay, so the battle lines are drawn. The combatants have been identified. Satan versus Christ. And the outcome has been promised. Verse 15. And so what we learn from this is that from the very beginning, Satan knew that the woman's offspring would bring his day of doom. But Satan was left into the dark as to what woman and when and how. At least initially, I believe that both Satan and the woman thought it was Cain. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. This will explain a lot. When you get a grip of what's going on in Genesis 3 and the rest of redemptive history. "And now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said..." Literal translation. I have to use my note here in the margin. Let me find it. "I have gotten a man, the Lord." All the Hebrew rabbis and the Jewish scholars just have fits with 4:1. Because apparently Eve thought that she had just given birth to the God-man. "I have gotten a man," your Bible supplies with the help of, "I have gotten a man, Yahweh." Obviously, she was wrong, but she may have been right about the promise. I think Satan may have thought it might have been Cain as well, because look what happens. The very next thing is exactly what you would expect Satan to do. The brothers experience a great conflict with one another, and Cain kills Abel, effectively eliminating both as being able to crush his head. One because he did not have the moral right, and the other because he's dead. So what would you expect Satan to do next? Well, as the line narrowed down to a particular people, from Seth to Noah to Shem to Abraham, Satan responded and focused. What is the one constant in world history? The persecution of Israel. You had the Egyptian bondage, where he tried to wipe them out in Egypt because the seed of the woman of this race would crush his head. And so he tried to eliminate them there, yet they flourished. You had the Assyrian invasion of the northern 10 tribes, and yet survival. You had the Babylonian captivity, and many thousands killed, and yet a remnant returns to the land. You have the attacks of Antiochus Epiphanes of Greece, 200 years before the coming of Christ, as he tries yet again to wipe out these people, and yet the godly stand up and resist him and survive. Despite all of his efforts and all of his persecution and hatred upon Israel, Christ is still born. So if you're Satan, what do you do next? Why do I hear Rachel weeping? Why does King Herod say, slaughter them all, 2 years old and down, every male child? Satan inspiring, Satan stirring up that enmity, because he knew that the seed of the woman had come. You want some more evidence of this enmity? The baby grew up and the combatants had a private meeting in the desert. Satan's strategy, just one sin, just one sin, just one sin and I win. He will not defeat me if I can get him to sin once. Christ's strategy, trust God. I've got to trust God. I've got to use the word of God against this fiend. I've got to trust God no matter what. The combatants face off after 40 days of fasting. Satan says, wow, you sure look hungry. How about some bread? And Jesus says, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. There's his strategy. Satan takes him up to the pinnacle of the temple and says, man, you ought to jump and just wow them with God's protection of you, because he will not let you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Finally, Satan pulls out every bit of ammunition he has, shows him all the kingdoms of the world and all of their sin and all of the things that the pleasures of the flesh that he could have. And he says, bow down and worship me and I'll give you all of this, because it all belongs to him. He says, I'll give this all to you. And at that point, Jesus says, Satan, be gone. You shall worship the Lord your God and him only. These combatants met in a crowded synagogue service not very long after these temptations in the desert. Jesus goes into a synagogue one day and he is teaching the truth with great authority. And he is piercing the darkness. He is disturbing the darkness. You know where you find the deepest darkness? Places like synagogues. Places where false religion reigns. Dead liberal churches. Well, Jesus had gone into one such place and he's preaching the truth with authority and he's making the darkness very uncomfortable. Did Satan run? No. Did Satan take it lying down with his tail tucked between his legs? No. There was a man in their synagogue. Part of the synagogue. A member. He was there. And he had an unclean spirit. So we have a dirty man with a filthy mind and a filthy spirit living inside of him. And it's very likely this man then thought and did unclean things as a pattern of his life. A demonic spirit in the presence of the seed of the woman screams at Jesus, what business do we have to do with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. I think that's too nice. I think he said, shut up and come out of him. This is a brazen spirit, though. He didn't go without a fight. This just reflects the hatred between Satan and Christ. The Spirit then threw the man into convulsions. Picture the scene. The unclean spirit then cried out with a loud voice and came out of the man. Mark chapter 1, 21 to 28. This enmity then between her seed and his seed leads to our third element in this prophecy. Satan will wound Christ on the heel. I don't know that we appreciate how much Satan wounded Christ. How deeply the cut went. The word for wound or crush here means to strike or bruise or even crush the heel. Like a snake striking an upright man on the foot, so Satan will only be able to strike the upright Christ on the heel. But he will inflict a measure of pain and suffering upon the Messiah. He will, in fact, be able to do everything short of killing him. Satan did not kill Christ. He did not have that ability. Think about how Satan wounded our Christ. Upon Jesus' arrival to the Garden of Gethsemane, he sensed things and he saw things that the disciples did not or could not. And he says to them upon walking into that garden that night, pray that you do not be led into temptation. The devil is here. Pray that you're not tempted to abandon me. Before the betrayal of Judas, the text says that Satan entered into Judas. And that led to his discussion with the chief priests. He is not giving up in the war. He's trying to bring about one sin, one wavering of obedience, one faltering in his faith in God. He is trying to ruin him. He is trying to destroy him. Before Peter's three denials, Jesus said to Peter, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has asked permission to sift you like wheat. The false witnesses will arise doing what Satan does every day, falsely accusing the brethren. The chief priests, the religiously blind and deceived, will come forth with their vehement and venomous accusations. And Pilate will go political. Politics are always the fingerprints of Satan. Manipulation and posturing and triangulation and speaking one thing to this person and one thing to this person. That's Satan in the background. And so Pilate goes political and he condemns an innocent man so that he can appease the crowds, keep his position. Who do you think stirred up the crowds to scream, crucify him, crucify him? Satan was there. The Romans then actually nailed his heels to the beam. Piercing, bruising, striking. The reality is Satan knew that Christ was the promised seed of the woman, and he knew he was the Holy One of God. Satan knew that he was in trouble, big trouble, that his kingdom was under siege, that he was being attacked. He knew that the oppressed were being healed of their infirmities. He knew that captives were being rescued day after day after day, hundreds of them, thousands of them. For a while, the battle was not going well for Satan. The strong man was being bound day by day. But then the tide began to turn. The teaching of this man became too hard. The demand for repentance too annoying. The words too hard to understand. Too veiled. The crowds, they got smaller and smaller and smaller. All of a sudden, the tide is turning. The demonically inspired and jealous religious establishment began to turn on him and eventually formally reject him out of jealousy. The frenzied mob screams for his crucifixion. How delirious Satan must have been. How pleased. Let's probe his thinking for a moment. I think it goes like this. Because he's so evil, so wicked, I think Satan starts out going, God wants war with me, I will give him war. I must ruin this holy seed. I must ruin his faith in God. God hates it when those who are in submission to him don't trust him. Satan knew that firsthand. And so I think his strategy is, I will get God to turn on him. If I can get him to stop trusting for one moment, to lash out in sinful anger at the abuse, at the denials, at the betrayal, I will prevent my own doom and defeat God's plans, because God will have to destroy the one who came to destroy me. Satan knows one thing about God. He knows that he's holy. And he knows that he has to punish all sin. So it's not just disqualify him as the Savior. It's, I want to get God against him. And the only way I can do that is get him to sin. As Christ's death approached then, how the evil laughter must have echoed through the heavens. You can just hear him laughing, cackling. Oh, the world would remain his. He's thinking to himself, oh, it's just an idle threat. God wasn't smart enough or strong enough to pull it off. How he must have cheered during the slow walk up the Via Dolorosa. How he must have danced with joy with each pounding blow of the soldier's hammer upon the nails. How he and countless demons must have partied when they buried Jesus. The seed of the woman had come and Satan had survived. And yet there was this one nagging, gnawing problem. He would have thought to himself, I never got him to sin. And God had made this promise. And God never lies. And so at some point, and we don't know when, but at some point the truth came crashing down on the serpent. John Gerstner explains this so well. Satan was majestically triumphant in this battle. He had nailed Jesus to the cross. The prime object of all his striving through all the ages was achieved. But he failed. For the prophecy had also said that his head would be crushed. Thus, while Satan was celebrating his triumph in battle over the Son of God, the full weight of the atonement accomplished by the crucifixion, which the devil had effected, came down on him, and he realized that all this time, so far from successfully battling against the Almighty, he had actually been carrying out the purposes of the all-wise God. And then Gerstner, echoing Jonathan Edwards, says this, the very fact that Satan is probably the most intelligent being ever created makes him the greatest blockhead. For he was supremely stupid to suppose that he could outthink the all-wise or overpower the Almighty. And that brings us to the fourth and final element of the first gospel, the best by far. Christ will crush Satan's head. It is the same Hebrew word in verse 15 for bruise and bruise, if your Bible translates that way, showing us that the intent was the same on both sides. The motive and the intent is the same. The only difference here is the target and the effect. You have enmity between women and snakes. But don't worry. Let me ask you, what does a woman do when she's encountering a snake? She calls for a man. Christmas is the man showing up. A man has been introduced into the conflict. That's the meaning of Christmas. War has been declared in the Garden of Eden. Now the warrior has been born. His strategy to crush Satan is to die for his captives. His weapon of choice, a cross. The result, the crushing of Satan's life and power and the sealing of his doom. Satan's only real power over man is found in the character of God and his wrath for sin. That's all Satan has over us. That's his only power. Once Christ takes our punishment, he disarms Satan. He crushes his head. John 12:31, Jesus said this right before the cross. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. In the context of talking about our certificate of debt that was nailed to the cross, Paul says, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him at the cross. When Jesus, sharing our flesh and blood, died in our place, Hebrews 2:14 says, he rendered powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. The power of death is the wrath of God that is over our heads for our sins. 1 John 3:8 says this, the one who practices sin is of the devil. There's his offspring, the one who practices sin. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 3:8. Cast out, disarmed, defeated, rendered powerless, and his works destroyed. It all started at Christmas. We have not yet seen the full expression, have we? The ultimate fulfillment. We wait for it. We wait for what Paul promised the Roman Christians in these words, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Christmas was God's first step in bringing him under our feet where he belongs. So Genesis 3:15 is the first promise and the first prophecy about Jesus Christ in the Bible. By the way, that's what we're going to be doing next week and the week after, looking at Old Testament prophecies that are fulfilled in Christ. This is the very first. It is God's declaration of war, then, against Satan. I want us to rejoice this morning in our Lord of hosts. I want us to rejoice this morning that Christmas is the birth of the warrior. Chestnuts roasting on an open fire has nothing to do with this. Giving gifts to one another, zilch to do with this. Decorating trees, did you know Christians didn't start doing that till 1600 years after Christ? That has nothing to do with this. The world has hijacked Christmas. I'm not saying those things are evil or wrong. I'm not saying that you have to throw them out. Just hold them loosely. Keep them in perspective. This is Christmas. It's an invasion. It's war. God says it's on. And he's here now, and he's going to crush your head and free the captives. You're done, Satan. That's what Christmas is about. Listen, if you want to properly celebrate Christmas this year, you need to give the gifts of guns, knives, give swords to one another, buy fatigues. Fatigues would be good. That would be a reflection of Christmas. Let's do one better. You want to really celebrate Christmas this year, go out and buy a rubber snake. Take the snake home and take turns, everybody standing on its head. And then get a knife and cut the head off of the snake. And say to one another, Merry Christmas. I was going to say, then throw the snake in the fireplace, but that rubber snake would make such a stench. But that's where he's going to be. That's where he's going to be cast. And we wait for that day. Boy, so much of our problems and the world's problems are traced right back to this source. And God has said enough. I'm so thankful that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he rescued his captives. And then by his Spirit called them out to himself. Perhaps somebody's here this morning and you're not rescued. You're under his tyranny. You're in his bondage. You still belong to him, the father of lies, the murderer from the beginning. And so the pattern of your life is lies and jealousy and anger and bitterness and hatred toward others, because that's the pattern of his life. I want to invite you this morning to come to the real Christ. Not just the innocent, harmless baby in a manger, but the all-grown up Jesus that demands your allegiance to him and him alone. He demands your repentance from sin and commands you to follow him all the days of your life. That's the Christ of the Bible, who will say 10 times more about repentance than about his birth. He has come to call men and women and boys and girls to leave their sin and to leave the kingdom of darkness and to come into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of his beloved Son. By God's grace, he has transferred many of us into that kingdom, and we will forever be thankful. I want to ask you to bow your heads for a few moments of reflection.